I'm sure the story of the Church of Philippi is probably very well known to all of you, or most of you certainly. It was a church that had been planted in incredible circumstances, in fact. Paul and his little group of missionaries had been travelling around modern-day Turkey. They were on the sort of the Asia side of Turkey, and were working around Asia Minor and different Roman cities and towns around that part of the world, and had been really intent on kind of carrying on around the coast towards the northern coast of Turkey. But the Spirit of God had through visions and also just through preventing them from being able to make progress in that journey, had led them in a completely different direction. And they had crossed over the sea and had come to Philippi, where the church was then planted. There were incredible stories of the Lord's work there. Some very gentle, very quiet conversions, maybe like some of you would share in as well. The conversion of Lydia out by Riverside. She was somebody who was interested in the Jewish faith and who was gathering perhaps with other Jewish-leaning people, although there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. She was there gathered with other God-fearers and had been brought when Paul opened up the gospel to her and spoke to her of the Lord. The Lord opened her heart and she received Jesus as her Saviour. There's as well the second story in that little snippet that we have of the planting of the church in Philippi, the slave girl who's possessed by an evil spirit, who finds freedom when Paul delivers her, or the Lord delivers her, using Paul as his instrument to do that, delivers her from that slavery and that possession. And then there's the Philippian jailer, perhaps the most dramatic of the three in a way, the man who's ready to take his own life with his sword, probably a hardened Roman soldier, and who plunges into the prison ready to kill himself when he thinks all of his prisoners have escaped. And yet he discovers that there is a way of salvation in Christ Jesus. And Paul takes that great opportunity to say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house." And the story of the church in Philippi is one that's always, certainly to me, it's always kind of keeps coming back to me. Keep thinking about the way in which the Lord worked there and what he did. And so a number of years later, we now come to Paul's letter to the Philippians. In the intervening period, Paul has travelled at least two more missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. And when Paul actually writes this letter to them in Philippi, he's actually in Rome at the time. This is probably the period at the end of the book of Acts where Paul has appealed to the Roman emperor to make his case. So he's been delivered to Rome. And it's probably during that first period of imprisonment in Rome that Paul writes to the Philippians. What they've done is, again, but not for the first time, they've sent financial support to Paul. They sent financial support to him when he carried on his missionary work in Macedonia. They had sent financial support to Paul when he had gone on a mission to collect alms for the church in Jerusalem. And now Paul is in prison in Rome and they've sent financial support to get him through that time that he's in Rome as well. And part of what they're doing is they're wanting Paul to send Timothy to them. They've already met Timothy before. They want Timothy sent back to them so that he can be their pastor, their minister. And they're asking that Timothy would come. And Paul's reason for writing is in part to say, well, it's lovely of you. Thank you for sending the financial support. And thank you for your concern for me. And I'm so encouraged to hear how you're doing. And I know that you want Timothy to come be with you, but unfortunately Timothy's going to stay with me for a while. He will come to be with you in due course, but for now he's staying here. And it's a wonderful letter full of Paul's love for that church. And the encouragement that they've shown him, he now wants to show some of a response to that and a love for them. So it's into that context that Paul introduces words which I think to the Philippians would have been very familiar to them. The two words that he uses in verse 1 are servants and saints. The word there for servants is literally slaves. So he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So there's two marks there, two phrases that he uses, two words that he uses as identifiers, servants and slaves. And what he says comes to these people, the saints in Christ, is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. So just these, in a sense, these three points, or maybe four points. Servants and slaves, grace and peace, and how these things belong to believers as well. First of all, Paul says that he and Timothy are servants. They're slaves of Christ Jesus. And when we read that, we should remember, I think, straight away the cultural context of these words. They're words that would have been well known to the Philippians as well. We've actually read about it in that passage in Acts. Remember the slave girl who was someone who was owned. Her owners were concerned when Paul cast the demon out of her. Her owners were concerned that their means of gain was going to be gone. Their means of making money was finished. They were in serious trouble because they weren't going to be able to continue to con people or to take people's money from them. She was someone who was bought. And for Paul and Timothy to say the same thing of themselves is quite a profound statement. Because really, in a sense, nobody wanted to be a slave. It wasn't necessarily at all something favourable, although it was common. It wasn't something that people cherished. It wasn't like people thought, I really want to be a slave. That echelon, that rung of our society is something I want to be part of. That's not what people thought. Slavery was something you wanted to get out of. It's possible, in fact, if you were a slave, you could perhaps save up and maybe eventually buy your own freedom. You could buy your way out of slavery. But regardless, slavery was a position where you were somebody else's property. And Paul says that he and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus. They belong to Jesus. In fact, as you go through the letter, it's pretty clear that the ownership of Jesus is one of these things that Paul sees as central to the experience and the life of believers. It's a theme, in fact, that he would come back to time and again, not only in Philippians, but in his other letters as well. It's part of his message. Christians are people who belong to Jesus. And so tonight, for us, just I was thinking, by way of preparation, what's appropriate for us to think about as we prepare to come to the table of Jesus? The table that Jesus has set for his disciples, for his people. And we should remember that it is a table where the purchasing price of his people is on display. You think about that. Tomorrow, when you go to the Lord's table, you'll be there remembering the Lord's death. And for Paul, that idea of the Lord's death was central to how he saw Christ purchasing people for God, purchasing a people for himself. The blood price that is paid for us is the blood of Jesus, his body being broken for us. And so as you prepare to go to the table, perhaps, I don't know all of you that well, I don't know how many of you are members, how many of you have actually come to sit at the Lord's table, how many of you are believers perhaps, but who won't come and take that step in obedience to the command of Jesus. I want you to remember that the Lord's table is a table for people who have been bought by Christ. It's a table for people who have been purchased by his blood. Purchased by the work that Jesus came to do. Another thing though about slaves is that they have a particular purpose. You buy a slave for a purpose. You don't buy a slave just because you think, oh, I would like to be the person who had them. In fact, well, even that's a purpose in itself, isn't it? To think, I am the man with the most slaves. So you would buy lots of slaves. But they don't serve no purpose. Even in that sense, they have a purpose. To satisfy some craving, you have to be recognized for how many slaves you have. But normally, people would buy slaves because they wanted domestic servants, because they wanted people to do the cleaning or the cooking. They wanted people to look after the horses. They wanted people to look after their country estates. They wanted people to work on their farms. So they bought slaves for that purpose. And slaves were bought with that point in mind. They are commissioned for a work. And so here, when Paul says that he and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus, that too is coming into people's minds. We are people who are sent, commissioned. Commissioned for a purpose, given a reason for living. And that certainly comes up time and again in Philippians as well. He wants to encourage the Philippians to remember their purpose, their reason for being in Philippi. They're there as Christ's witnesses. They're there as Christ's people to live in harmony with one another. They're there to live as Christ's people in a Christ-like way where God has placed them. And so that gives him reason for these incredible words in chapter 2, where he's talking about the humiliation of Jesus and how he wants the Philippians to bear that as an example, that Jesus left, the Son of God, left the trappings of glory, that he took on the form of a servant himself, that he himself became one of these commissioned, bought people, sent with a purpose into this world, and not just into this world to just live an ordinary life, but to live out a life that culminated in his death at the cross, a place of cursing and humiliation, so that he could purchase a people for God and in doing so be promoted to the highest glory and blessing. He was commissioned. He was sent by the Father. Just as we too are commissioned as Christ's slaves, sent into the world. And what you do as a church tomorrow as you take the Lord's Supper is part of that sending. There is a sense in which you are remembering the Lord's death publicly. You're making a public declaration, not just of your ownership and your allegiance to Jesus, but you're making a public declaration of the work of Jesus, of what it is Jesus came into this world to do, and what you share in as his people. You share in the witness to the work of Golgotha. You share in the witness of the love of Jesus flowing to one another and flowing through that to your families and more widely to people throughout this community. Slaves had a purpose. They were also equipped. This, again, is something that perhaps we would miss on. We tend to think of slavery as being, or slaves certainly, as being people who are maybe given starvation rations, who are mistreated incredibly poorly, and sometimes, perhaps even often, that would have been the case in the Roman Empire. But the thing to bear in mind as well about slavery is that you provide for your slaves. You own them, but that means you've taken on a responsibility for them. And we should remember that our slavery, if we want to think of it in these terms, is not one where our master is at the extreme end of nastiness. He doesn't beat us. He doesn't take a whip to us. He doesn't leave us chained. He certainly doesn't leave us malnourished. That is not God's design for his slaves, for his people. For these people that God has purchased, instead, the great privilege that we're given is that we are brought to a table. We're brought to a place of feasting. We're brought to a place where God gives to us all that we need, in fact, to thrive as his people in the commission that he's given us. And sometimes as Christians, I think maybe we can feel sometimes, maybe, or there's a danger that we might feel sometimes hard done by. We think that God's providences in our lives are difficult and hard to endure. We should remember that God's purposes in everything that happens to us is to prepare us for his service, is to equip us for his service. And so tonight, all of you, I'm sure, are thinking maybe about your lives in the past. Maybe you're wondering what's happened in your life since the last time you shared in the Lord's Supper together, perhaps since the last time you went to the table. And you can think of the hard things that you've been through. And perhaps you can think of the difficult providences that God has brought to you or to your family, and the afflictions that perhaps you've known along the way. But remember, God's purposes in all of these things is to equip you. His purposes in all of these things is to conform you more and more to the image of his Son, Jesus. He wants to make you Christ-like. And that's why he nourishes you. That's why along the way he gives you these opportunities where you have a chance to come and nourish on God's word. And that's what happens every Sunday in this church, isn't it? It's what happens in your midweek meetings or your Bible studies. It's what happens daily when you engage in your own private devotions. It's what happens as you go through your day praying without ceasing, isn't it? That you are constantly being brought by God to nourish on the good things that he has prepared for you. That you are being fed and provided for by him so that you will grow. So that you will thrive. So that you'll flourish in whatever God has called you to. Because God is the one who has commissioned you. And his right to do that is because he is the one who has bought you. It shapes the agenda for our lives, doesn't it? I suppose that's the last thing about slaves. They have an agenda. Their lives are to do the bidding of their master. And so when Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus, and I think by extension that would therefore include all believers, That certainly seems to be the notion that Paul runs with as he goes through his letters. It's that we have an agenda. You know, sometimes we forget that. We think that the reason that we're here is to live for our own comfort. And sometimes that comfort means we don't want to do things that are going to single us out as weirdo extremist Christians. You know, Christians who kind of are happy to keep their Christian faith just at arm's length. Happy to keep their Christian faith just a casual thing that doesn't stray too much into, you know, the whole of their lives, that doesn't impact and shape everything that they do. The image that actually just popped into my head there when I was thinking about it was a jelly mold. You know, sometimes we don't want to be molded. But see, if you didn't have a jelly mold, the jelly would just splash all over the table and be wasted, wouldn't it? We need that mold. And over the time as we're set into that mold, we serve the purpose that God intends for us. That we're shaped into what God wants us to be. That's what servants are. People who are bought, commissioned, equipped, and given an agenda, a purpose for what their lives are about. And so, as slaves of Christ Jesus, go to the Lord's table with that confidence that there you are remembering the price, you are remembering the purpose, you are remembering the provision that God is making for you. Secondly, though, Paul also says these are saints. And the word saints here, we should remember, is not the way we commonly, I think, today think about sainthood. We often think about sainthood and we say sainthood is something that belongs to particularly good Christians. That's leaving aside, you know, not even going into Roman Catholic notions of what sainthood involves, you know, miracles being attributed to you and everything else. But just if we think someone's a saint, we think that person is a particularly good Christian. And we say to ourselves, well, not all Christians are really saints, because we know a lot of Christians who are not really that saintly. And normally, in fact, we're not pointing the finger at anyone else when we say that. We're thinking of ourselves. I cannot possibly be a saint. I had an argument with my wife today. I can't possibly be a saint. I fell out with my children today. I can't possibly be a saint. I know I broke the speed limit today. I can't possibly be a saint. I know I'm not perfect. I can't possibly be a saint. But sainthood for Paul is not about perfection. You need to remember who Paul is writing to in Philippi. Sometimes we maybe miss this because we don't know the letter as well as we perhaps could. But you remember it's at Philippi there are two ladies called Euodia and Syntyche. They're spoken about later in Philippians. They are people who had fallen out. You had a lady, I don't know, a ladies' conference you had today? That's very nice. Did the ladies in the congregation ever fall out? Oh, shaking hands. Do the men in the congregation sometimes fall out? Of course we do. Because we're still people with our own egos, people with our own agendas, people with our own priorities, people with our own ways of doing things, people with just people with our own sins. And we're people like Euodia and Syntyche. We're people who fall out. And that doesn't excuse us. And I'm not saying that to excuse it at all. The point is that Paul makes to them is you must be reconciled. You must be brought together. You must forgive one another. But the interesting thing is they are still amongst the people that Paul refers to as saints. So sainthood has nothing to do with perfection. Sainthood isn't about saying, I have arrived, I have achieved Christian greatness. You know, sometimes that's, I know that's the way people sometimes think, isn't it, about sitting at the Lord's table. We think, oh well, you know, my father was a very godly Christian man and he never professed faith. But you know, he was a very godly Christian man and I'm not possibly up to his standard, so I can't. I'm not as saintly as him. I'm not as saintly as the elders in the church. I'm not as saintly as DJ or Murdo and so or Roddy. So I can't possibly go to the Lord's table because I'm not as good as them. I don't match the standard that some of the older women in the congregation have. I don't live up to what I expect of a Christian. And so we say, well, I'm not saintly enough. But I want to take you back to Acts, to the church plant in Philippi. And to two verses there that say kind of the same thing about two different people. First of all, there's Lydia. Lydia, when she was baptized, said to Paul and his missionary team, come and stay at my house. And there seems to be, in fact, at the end of the chapter, we didn't quite read that far, but at the end of the chapter, when they're leaving Philippi, it's not to outside the city, to a place of prayer they go. It seems to be a house they're going to. It's probably Lydia's house that they go to encourage the church there to gather their things and set off. They've been staying at Lydia's house. But the interesting thing is, it says that she was baptized. She was baptized the same day that Paul spoke to her at the riverside outside Philippi. For Lydia, that's probably the first time she heard the gospel. It's not to say the Lord hadn't been working in her up to this point. She had certainly become interested in the Jewish religion. She was a God-fearer. But she hadn't heard about Jesus. And yet Paul, when he arrives in Philippi, tells her the good news. She believes, and she is baptized. Bear that in mind. Philippian jailer, again, the same thing. He, again, it'd be hard to guarantee this, but I reckon it's probably the case. He had never heard the gospel. He probably hadn't even heard of Jesus. Unless he had heard maybe a little bit of the preaching that Paul had been doing as he'd been in Philippi for a few days or weeks. But it's likely that he had never heard the gospel. And yet, that night, he's ready to take his own life. He thinks all of his prisoners have escaped. He thinks he's going to be completely shamed and humiliated by the city rulers. And so he thinks that the only way out from here is to take my own life. And yet, he comes trembling to Paul and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. And what do we read a couple of verses later? He too is baptized. Now, what's going on there? Well, quite simply, they're baptized in response to faith. They're baptized because they want to show in an outward act that they are set apart. And that's where baptism and this idea of sainthood, I think, probably connect. It's the idea of being sanctified, of set apart for a particular purpose, of being declared sacred. Just the way that we would talk about the church, perhaps, being a sanctuary. It's a place of safety. It's a place of separation. It's a place where you're put apart for a purpose. And Paul, when he writes to the church in Philippi, having only actually been there for a very short space of time, writes to them, and the first thing he says to them is, you are saints in Christ Jesus. And the reason he says that to them is because they understood that they were set apart. Not set apart by Paul. It's not that Paul had gone and said, well, I'm going to take you and I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to take you and I'm going to set you there. And, you know, you don't quite count. That's not what happened in Philippi. Nor was it that they themselves had said, well, I want to be a follower of Jesus, so I will count myself one of this group of people and put themselves over into that group. Look what Paul says. To the saints in Christ Jesus. They're considered saintly because of their identity in Christ. And that, for us, as particularly as you go to the Lord's table, that is the sole criteria for going there. It's not enough to simply say, well, I'm not saintly enough. It's not as if you're judging yourself and examining yourself and weighing yourself up and saying, well, just how saintly am I as I would approach the Lord's table? Am I saintly enough? That's not the kind of examination that's required. It's a much more binary examination. It's either a yes or a no. Am I in Christ? Are you in Christ tonight? And quite simply, are you in Christ? I don't say that to say, are you a mature Christian? Are you a Christian who has gone through many experiences with the Lord and walking with the Lord, and you've gained experience and you've gained in your love for the Lord, and it's deepened over time? I don't mean anything about maturity. I just mean a very simple question. Are you in Christ? And that phrase, in Christ, presumably that means the same thing as happened in Philippi in Acts 16. Lydia believed the good news that Paul told her. The Philippian jailer believed the good news Paul told him. And that simple act of belief, that act of putting their trust in this person that they've heard about, putting their trust for the future. It's very easy to see it in the jailer's case, actually. He's ready to kill himself, remember. His future is empty, it is destitute, it is hopeless. And he believes the good news. He believes the gospel. Is that true of you tonight? Now, do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted in him? Have you put your hope in him? Is he the source of your sainthood? Is he why you are separated out, counted apart? Because you're in Christ. Because you are a saint in Christ. I suppose the other thing to bear in mind as well is that sainthood, again, it's there in Acts 16. The Philippian jailer, when he receives the gospel, he's joyful. Think about the joyful things he does. He tends to the wounds of Paul and Silas. They've been beaten in the city square in Philippi. They've been maltreated by the authorities. They've been scourged. Their backs are probably bloody and raw. And this man tends to their wounds. That simple act of caring for his prisoners alone, to my mind, that's a huge change in that man's life. Because you don't get to be a jailer in Philippi by being the nice guy who cares for people's wounds. There's a change there. A joyful change. A change filled with love. And the reason for that is very simply, he has experienced verse 2. The time's gone, so I'm not going to preach on verse 2. I'm going to stop it just now. You can have me back some other time and I'll preach on Philippians 1, verse 2. But verse 2 is very simple. Paul says to them, he extends a greeting to them. It's a common, in a sense, the words that he uses sound very like a common Roman greeting to a letter. He says, grace to you and peace. And normally, in a Roman letter, the words that we'd use there would be greetings and peace. The greetings being simply the cheerful, good, you know, message that's coming to you. And the peace being the Roman peace, the emperor's peace, the Pax Romana, that allows the Roman Empire to function. It means that letters can travel between different places in the Roman Empire because the Roman emperor has granted his peace to it. There's stability, and so all this comes about. Paul takes these two words, greetings and peace, and he fills them with this kind of spiritual significance of God's blessing. And that's what saints experience. Saints experience the blessing of God, the grace of God, God's love for the unlovable, and the peace of God. The fact that God has established his peace in the lives of his people. And so as you go to the table tomorrow, I would encourage you to go with that sense of transformation in your own life. That you're going not because you think you're worthy, but you're going because you're purchased as a servant. That you're going not because you want to make a display of how good you are, but because you're going to the Lord's table as the place where God feeds and nourishes his people. That you're going to the Lord's table not because you think that you're saintly, but because you're declared to be a saint. That God has said you are a saint. And there, at the Lord's table, what he pronounces over you is his grace and peace. And the reason I think grace and peace are so significant, and this is what I'll preach on next time I'm here, is the covenant of God. Because that's what grace and peace is, isn't it? God's covenant with fallen, broken humanity. God's promise that he will be our God, that he will establish us in peace for his own purposes, that he will grant us an eternal peace that flows out of the grace that he has shown us in Jesus.